After 24 chapters of preaching and prophesying about the Jews and the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel turns his focus to talking about the countries around Jerusalem. Ezekiel is mute during this period of time. The prophecies, I believe, were written and sent via some kind of a courier, the postal system not being exactly what it is today, but they did have means of doing this. And so I think Ezekiel, maybe with a piggybacking on something Nebuchadnezzar was sending out, was able to send things to these different places. He spends three chapters talking about a city-state, the granddad of the Phoenicians, by the name of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, or Tyrus. And chapter 26 prophesies the destruction of Tyrus, and we see in history that Nebuchadnezzar and then Alexander the Great fulfill fairly specifically the predictions made in chapter 26, the fact that many nations would come against Tyrus, like waves coming against the sea, and history bears out the prophecies in chapter 26. Chapter 27 is a lament, a funeral dirge concerning Tyre. It reminds me a lot, chapter 27 does, of Revelation 17 and 18. If you remember, there is a Babylon, which I believe is a figurative term in Revelation 17 and 18, and the merchants and the people of the world bewail the destruction of Babylon at the end of all times, just before Jesus comes back. And I believe prophetically that the Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 speaks to man's success. You know, we are pretty good. We are pretty awesome. We build great buildings. We make big roads and information systems. We build temples. We are pretty smart. We have great institutions. Think of all we're doing with the intelligence world today, with all the digital stuff that's out there. It just keeps changing. We are pretty awesome. Yeah. And when it all falls apart, we cry and we moan. I get very angry when electricity is off. Do you? You know, a storm interrupts my cable and my night is ruined. Huh? Yeah. We get upset when our system doesn't work. And that's what's going on in Revelation 17 and 18. Man sees his system destroyed by the wrath of God at the end of the book of Revelation. And the world wails because of this. Well, the same thing's happening in Ezekiel chapter 27. Tyrus was the merchant center. It was the New York City of trade of the world, the Singapore, London. It was a huge trade city, and literally thousands and thousands of other communities made their wealth on the business that was done on this little island state of Tyrus. And so when Nebuchadnezzar will come down and besiege the city and all that trade shuts down, there is a lament, a great cry that goes out, as man is reduced to nothing, or it seems to be nothing, as man's culture is destroyed, his wealth is made nothing. Ezekiel chapter 28, still talking about Tyrus, but he goes, and we're the part about Sidon and the Jews at the very end, we're going to slide those into another sermon. So we're going to focus on today a discussion that Ezekiel gives through God to two people, a prince and then a king of Tyrus. As you begin the chapter in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, it says, "Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god." Historically, there was a guy by the name of Ithabel. I've read portions. If you Google Ithabel, you'll come up with the voyage of Ithabel. And it's quite an old story, and I really don't know a whole lot about it. Maybe if you're into English, you've heard of the voyage of Ithabel. But Ithabel II is currently the ruler, when Ezekiel writes this, and Tyre is at the pinnacle of its power. He is currently the ruler of the city of Tyrus, and he is Ithabel II. Ithabel I, generations before this, was the father of Jezebel, the wife of Ahab in Samaria. Well, this Ithabel claimed that he was God, that he was the heir of the throne, and both royal and the head of the religious system of that day. That's not really a very strange thing in history. It's a little strange to us that are evangelicals and Americans to boot. But in history, this isn't so weird. Remember Daniel chapter 4. Just happened to read that in my Bible reading this week. Nebuchadnezzar walks out on his magnificent garden one day, and as he looks out in his garden, he says this, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty?" And God had already warned him in a dream. And now God says, "That's it. You're gone." And God makes Nebuchadnezzar go insane. He's nuts for 7 years. And he acts like an animal. And he grows long hair and long fingernails. And for seven literal years, he is like an ox. Some king, some god, eh? And after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, can you imagine the day he realized what was going on? After he'd been an ox and whatever memories or dreams that he had during those 7 years that he's able to recollect, one day he wakes up and he's on all fours eating grass. And he goes, "You got to be kidding. God is awesome. Look what God was able to do to me who thought I was a god." So Nebuchadnezzar, the pharaohs considered themselves the sons of Ra. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar considered himself a manifestation of Marduk, their god. The king of Tyre thought that he was Melkert. He thought he was the god. The Roman Caesars, the reason the Christians were so persecuted in the first 3 centuries of Christianity was because the Romans insisted that every loyal subject of Rome would burn incense to Caesar and declare that he was Lord. Well, this Ithabal, and there are several characteristics I want you to note, and I think your notes pick up here. Note some things that about Ithabal in these verses. In verse 3, it says he was wiser than Daniel. I remember as a kid reading this and going, wow, that's kind of cool that Daniel, you know, I know that book and it's my name. He's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel here. If you remember in the story of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar investigated Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, those are their Babylonians' names, but when he investigated them, he found them to be 10 times wiser than all the other smart people in Babylon. Daniel didn't say that about himself. That was the test scores that came in. Whatever the ACT, you know, the SAT, whatever it is, whatever the scores were that everybody else got, Daniel and his three friends did 10 times better. That's impressive. And here, Ithabal II is wiser than Daniel. He's also able to make money. His great wisdom made him incredibly rich. It says in verse 5 that his wisdom had made him rich through trade. But most importantly, and perhaps the focus of today's sermon ought to be on the last thing, his riches also made him arrogant and proud. Look at verse 6 with me. Thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, because you have established your heart, at the end of verse 5, because by your great wisdom and trade you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up. Your heart is lifted up. Kind of as a sidebar, look down at verse 10, if you will. It says there, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised. Now, to those of us who are Christians and read our New Testament, this is a little strange for us. We know that the circumcised people were the Jews, right? And that in the New Testament, there was a great gap between those who were circumcised, and if we're talking about male circumcision here, those who were circumcised between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. If you were circumcised and you were a Jew, that was a good thing. And if you were uncircumcised, you were a Gentile, a pagan. Maybe that it would be equal to would be when the Babylonians would use the word, or the Greeks, the educated Greeks, would use the word barbarian. That was like scum. The worst of the castes is what the Greeks in their educated culture would think of the barbarians. Well, that's the way the Jews thought of the uncircumcised. If you said someone was uncircumcised, that would be like, you know, the worst insult you could put upon someone. As an American with today's modern medicine, it's kind of like a, you know, non-issue. But this was a big deal to the Jews. Well, the Jews didn't invent circumcision. You know, when you read your Bible, you kind of get the idea that circumcision was invented by God giving it to Abraham, but the truth of the matter is, historically, the Phoenicians and others also practiced different forms of circumcision and male circumcision. And so what's really going on here in verse 10 is that there was shame. You're going to die a shameful death. You're going to die a death of barbarians and dogs and scum of the earth type people. That's how you're going to die, Ithabel II. That's going to be your end. You're proud, you're arrogant, you think you're awesome, you're really intelligent, and you know it. But the death you're going to die is going to be that of the scum of the earth. Then there's a transition. Notice the difference of the title. In verse 11 it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lament for the king of Tyre." Back in verse 1 it had said, take up a lament for to say to the prince of Tyre. So is there a difference here? And the answer is yes. This is not merely, sometimes your English translators, and all the translations do this, sometimes your English translators will use a different word to translate the same Greek or Hebrew word for benefit of just variety. Well, that's not what's going on here. He didn't use the same word in the Hebrew and then make two different words in the English. The difference is a ruler is the idea of a prince. You're the guy in charge. And so he's talking to Ithabel II, a historical figure, and he says, you're the ruler, O prince of Tyre. And then he comes here and he uses this word king, and it's more the idea of the guy who has the right, the guy who has the authority, maybe the power behind the ruler is kind of the implied by this word king. There's, I think, a change here. And note the description then that follows in the immediate verses from 11 and following. Verse 12, it says of this king of Tyre that he is the seal of perfection. He's full of wisdom. He's perfect in beauty. Does that sound human? Okay, let's go on. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, again, as you read your Bible, you go, Eden. Well, that's, you know, pretty fast reference there. You don't have to know the Bible real well or do a lot of thinking. Let's see, in the Eden, there was Adam, and there was Eve, and there was God who came and talked to them in the garden. And then there was the snake, the devil, Satan, who came and tempted Eve in the garden. That's it. And so in this address here, it's not Adam we're talking about. It's not Eve we're talking about. They were thrown out of the garden. Their sons were born elsewhere. Their descendants were not allowed to be in the garden. It's not talking about God because he's the one talking. So who is this person? Notice in verse 13, he's also described as having precious stones. And these are not unlike, they're very similar to the stones that were described when Aaron's outfit in the Old Testament. The same stones are being used here. Notice it says in verse 13, too, that he is created with timbrels and pipes. Now, I'm not a Hebrew guy. I don't study that stuff. But I understand that this is a little obscure here. But the translators overwhelmingly seem to think that there's musical instruments going on here. So here's a person like created with a, you know, awesome voice. You know, you might say of somebody who's got a great set of pipes, maybe say that of a screaming baby. But if someone is a great instrumentalist in their own body's ability to make music, it seemed that this being here, be it Satan, was created as a musician, with certain musical instruments that were part of his, what he was. And then in verse 14 it says, he is the anointed cherub who covers or is surrounding something. A cherub, we saw cherubim, and probably that's better, a plural thing here, going back to Ezekiel chapter 1, remember? When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, when he saw visions of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw these cherubim that were there, and they were shouting, holy, holy, holy. And so Ezekiel saw this in Ezekiel chapter 1, but now God is addressing a similar being as the king of Tyre. And it says in verse 14, too, that he was on the holy mountain of God and walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. This is obscure, and I'm not going to use preacher license here to try to paint you a picture of something that, quite frankly, none of us have seen. But as we think about the throne room of God, in the book of Revelation and in places like this text right here, it seems that the throne room of God is more than just a big throne and a choir loft, you know, where the millions and millions of people are going to shout and sing glory to God in Revelation chapter 5. There's this reflecting pond that is incredibly beautiful, described in Revelation chapter 4, all this before the throne of God. There seems in that place also to be a place of worship. There's an altar there. The altar that Moses had the children of Israel made was a pattern of the first altar that is in heaven, that is in heaven. Remember in Revelation chapter 7 that the ones of the believers who are slain during the first years of the tribulation period, they go to heaven and they are souls crying out for vengeance, and they're underneath the altar. What altar? The altar in heaven. And so there is a place in the throne room of God, and I do not pretend to understand it. And I think he would be a fool, short of people who've been there. And I haven't talked to anybody lately, to be able to say they understand this. But somehow in heaven, there is a place of worship. And it includes an altar, and it includes fire. And somehow this cherub, Satan, I believe, was given the charge of that, that he alone was able to guard the holiness of God, that it was his responsibility to walk in the glory of God, all that was God in his holiness, all that was God in his perfection and beauty, and the music that emanated from that, the person in charge, or the personality, if you will, in charge of that was this anointed, this designated cherub created for this unique purpose. Now, every single one of us is created for the glory of God in different ways. Micah Struska has been created for the glory of God. And sometimes you fulfill it well, and sometimes not so well, right? Yeah. Okay, well, each of us is that way. Each of us are created for the glory of God. But how unique was this person? This cherub that was created to walk among the fiery stones of God in his glory, somehow there in the throne room. And then it says, you sinned. You sinned. Therefore I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I'm sorry, this description of these things here in my mind, and I don't care what. There's obviously, depending on how literalist you are and a fundamentalist when it comes to Bible believing, or you are very allegorical and you still say you believe the Bible, but you're very allegorical, or you're just liberal and you deny and you think this is just a, you know, cool description, okay? I fault saying this is literal here, folks. And God is describing, yes, with a type, yes, with a picture for us, I believe someone not human. That God would have us come to the conclusion that the king of Tyre here is Satan himself, is Lucifer, the great deceiver, the devil himself, that he is described, and we can learn things about his creation and who he is. He is perfect in beauty. He is a powerful musical angel who walked in the very holy of holies of God. He was present in the Garden of Eden physically, and he is someone who sinned against God out of arrogance, out of his own pride, and he was tossed out of heaven. And of course, you know where we're going to go next. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll see a very similar place. We'll come back to Ezekiel 28. But I want you to, I don't often make you do Bible drills during the Sunday morning sermon, but I want you to turn and look at some of these passages today. So go back to Isaiah chapter 14 on your phone or your laptop or whatever Bible you have. Don't go to sleep, Savannah. We're not done yet, okay? You just looked real comfortable with your, anyway. She's just staring at me now. Isaiah chapter 14, I had to give everybody a chance to turn there. Isaiah chapter 14, notice in verse 4, that you take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Okay, so in Ezekiel 28, he's talking about the king of Tyre. Using the same kind of thing here, now he's talking about the king of Babylon. And what does he say? Go to verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you. It meets you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, here are the damned in hell. And now comes the king of Babylon. And notice what they say. Have you also become as weak as we? By the way, this would have been written about 120 years before Ezekiel 28 and before Nebuchadnezzar even lived. Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot, is spread under you, and the worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Only time in the Bible that word is used. Son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and notice the five I wills, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners or did not allow his prisoners to go home? Okay, so in Ezekiel 28, we've got the king of Tyre, seems to be Satan, though. In Isaiah 14, we have the king of Babylon, seems to be Satan. Are these two the only places in the Bible we have this? Is this just a fluke here? No, in Revelation chapter 13, and I'm going to read it to you shortly here, Revelation chapter 13, 4, we learn that Satan will be worshipped through the worship of the beast during the days of the tribulation, during the days of a guy that we call the Antichrist. Listen to it from Revelation 13, 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship the dragon. They're worshiping Satan who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? So during the last kingdom, the last worldwide government before Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be this figure, the Antichrist, we will call him. And he is worshipped with Satan. Their worship is one and the same in that religious system at that time. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 38, it says there about a man that I believe is also the Antichrist, this: he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. And you say, okay, Pastor, that's all prophetic stuff and Old Testament stuff. Let's get down to what the Apostle Paul said about this guy. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, I read this about this same Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Jesus talks about this in the Mount Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew chapter 24, that there will be a day where the Antichrist will go into the temple of God, and there he will offer, I believe, a pig, going back to Daniel chapter 11, chapters 9 through 11, that the Antichrist will one day say, hey, everybody, forget this Jewish worship in the temple, forget any other, you're going to worship me, it's about me. In the last 3.5 years, the world will be demanded to worship none other than the Antichrist, who is a personation, a person indwelt by none other than Satan himself. I think sometimes we make the mistake in our poor theology of thinking that Satan is omnipresent. I remember as a kid once listening to an evangelist preach a sermon on Satan, and he made the statement before he preached the sermon that every time he had preached the sermon, something strange happened in the church service. And I remember sitting there as a kid going, I don't remember if anything strange happened or not. But, you know, is Satan in this room today? Well, my friends, the odds are against it, because Satan is not omnipresent. Do you know that? Satan is a created being. Yes, he is a spirit. Yes, he can indwell other people, but Satan is not an omnipresent being. He is a created being. He had a time at which he began, and before that he was not. And he has places where he is, a place where he is, and a place where he is not. In Revelation chapter 2, as we learn about the city of Pergamos, he says to that church, I know where you are in Pergamos, where Satan's seat is. During that day in Revelation chapter 2, Pergamos was the place where Satan operated out of. So, where was Satan during the days of the king of Babylon, as talked about in Isaiah chapter 14? Must have been in the king of Babylon. Where was he during this period of time? Must have been ruling and working out of the person of Ithabel II, king of Tyrus. Where will he be? Where is Satan today? Well, you know, I have some opinions of both cities and people, but obviously that would be stupid speculation, and any person who would try to do that would be just, anyway, trying to grandstand and arrogant. The bottom line is Satan is a person who took on the form of the serpent in Eden, and Satan is, in this passage, the king of Tyre. I believe that Satan was created by God before the story of the Garden of Eden, that he was created sometime after or before the end of Genesis chapter 1, because Genesis chapter 1 ends with this statement, that God looked at everything he had made, and that would include Satan, and saw that it was very good. Well, I would take that to mean that sin had not entered into creation yet. And that so Satan was a created being, had been created by the end of chapter 1, but had not yet sinned. Now, we don't have a record in Genesis chapter 1 of exactly when the angels are created. I do know this. I believe Satan then fell, obviously, before Genesis chapter 3. We believe that Satan took with him one-third of the heavenly angels. Maybe he was created the day the stars were created in Genesis chapter 1. Because, and this is pure conjecture and stupidity, okay? But in Revelation chapter 12, as that prophecy is talked about, when Satan will have his keys taken away. He's no longer going to be allowed to enter the throne room ever again in Revelation chapter 12, and he is really ticked about it. And it describes him there as a dragon who takes a third of the stars with his tail. I, therefore, and a lot of Bible teachers will say, that Satan took a third of the heavenly hosts out of heaven somewhere between creation and Genesis chapter 3, and that third then becomes his demons. And through his own arrogance, through his own self-deceit, Satan sinned, and he rebelled, and he led this rebellion against God. For these past 6,000 years, Satan has been the ruler of the world. That's what Paul called him in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he says, the ruler of the darkness of this age. For these past 6,000 plus years, Satan has tried to destroy God's relationship with his image-bearing creation. That's us. His one agenda, his one purpose in life is to glorify himself by destroying our relationship with God. And unfortunately, Adam's race has allowed him to do plenty of it, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and our descending from them. He tempts, he deceives, he kills. He is always selfish. He is never, never, never kind. And Satan is never beneficial. He never gives life. If anyone is deceived in thinking, I get my sense of fulfilling of who I am from the prince of the darkness. No, you have been deceived. That's a lie. Satan always kills. He always destroys. He is always selfish. He is never kind to anyone. Some truths about Satan and in religion. Number one, when we are proud, we are like Satan. Arrogance, when we are lifted up, when we think it's about us, when we have our lifted up heart. Note, I already pointed out that this guy in Ezekiel chapter 28, his heart was lifted up. It said in verse 5, he was proud. Notice again in verse 17, where he's talking about Satan, your heart was lifted up. The king of Tyre, Tyrus, or Ithabel II, he was like Satan, or Satan was like him. In both cases, they had their heart lifted up. Number two, lessons we can learn about Satan and religion. One day, Satan will enter hell and judgment, and he will never leave. Oh, that's going to be a wonderful day. I'm glad I'm going to get to see it from the throne room vantage point. When Satan is thrown, it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that death and hell and the Antichrist and the beast were all cast into a lake of fire, and they would stay there forever and ever. And that's a long time. Number three, God is right and glorified in the judgment of his creation, even Satan. You say, well, is there any chance that God, you know, was unfair? Don't even think that. God is always right in his judgment of all his creation, and that includes Satan. Number four, all false worship is ultimately satanic. It's ultimately Satan worship. Satan promised Adam and Eve that they could be like God, that they could be God themselves, and in doing so, Satan took the glory of God away from Adam and Eve. One more place I want you to turn today. Turn with me to Psalm 106. This is a great text. Psalm 106. And I'm going to start in verse 19. This is one of those story psalms that kind of gives the history of the children of Israel in poetic form. And notice, I'm going to start with verse 19. You'll remember some of these stories as you hear them and see how the Holy Spirit has directed the psalmist here to make commentary for us. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Notice the religion, the pagan religion here. That's what I want you to pick up. Thus, they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot their God. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They changed their glory. That's God. The Jehovah God, the Creator God, the God who made everything that is, the God who loved them, the God that rescued them out of Egypt. The God who brought them as a mama would take a toddler through the Sinai desert. The God that did all those things when they were given the opportunity. They said to God, their glory, nuts to you. And they worshiped a cow instead. Hello? Let's go on. Come down with me, if you will, to verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their hearts. Verse 35. Running out of time here. Verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning the home the Lord had commanded them, but mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works and served their idols. There is this false religion again, this paganism, this Baalism, this Phoenician godism that's been brought into Israel, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to, what's the next word? Demons. No, wait a minute. I thought they sacrificed their gods to Melkert, the Phoenician god, or Marduk. It says here that they sacrificed them to, what was the word again? Demons. They sacrificed their children to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Cain. So the idols of Cain, demons, same. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. All false worship is ultimately Satan worship. Voodoo is demon worship. It's not just a neat cultural thing done by the peoples of parts of Africa, the Caribbean islands, and South America. It's demon worship. The spiritism that dominates American Indian religion and tribal religions of South America and Africa is demon worship. I would go so far as to say that there is a demon named Buddha and a demon named Mormon. Did you hear me? A demon named Mormon. I believe that the Eastern ancestor worship, as they're worshiping spirits of their dead ancestors, is demon worship. I believe that Roman Catholic Mariolatry, in the veneration and worship of Mary, and the exaltation of Mary, and the praying to Mary instead of God, or praying to Mary as if she is God, Satan-driven, my friend. I believe the New Age and its spiritism is just a reworking of Eastern spiritism. In some ways, pornography is a demon worship in that you're exalting a God who is not God. In fact, if you pay attention to a false media preacher and make a whole lot of someone who says, if you send me money, you'll get your healing. If you send me money, you'll get your prayers answered. If you send me money, everything will be wonderful for you because I will pray for you. That's not God. So if it's not God, who is it? Paul wrote very strong words to the Galatians. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 1. I marvel that you are so turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not a gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or another angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Anything or anyone that detracts from the glory that is God in Jesus Christ, that is Jesus Christ, Creator God, who died for us according to the Scriptures, if we elevate anything or anyone to a place like that, Satan is happy. And whether or not you would agree with me that there is a demon named Mormon or a demon named Mary, let me tell you this, you are making Satan happy when you divert the attention and the glory from Jesus Christ and you obey anything else or pay any attention to anything else than Jesus. He alone is the Creator God. He alone is worthy of praise. He alone should be lifted up. He alone is our salvation. There is no other name. There is none, nobody else. Nothing. You can't do it on your own. Ithabel II was a real person. And there was a day when he said, me, it's about me. God said, you're done. Father God, as Rory pointed out during our song service, may we be humble. May we bow before you. Acknowledge that you alone are God. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, here's my invitation. It's an interesting story, all the prophecy and history and the neat types. It's kind of a neat story. But ultimately, it's about you. Ultimately, it's about worshiping God. Ultimately, it's about putting God before everything else. I remember once as a kid, I was talking to my mom, and I decided to tell her about what I thought some of my finer characteristics were. And I told her I thought I was humble. And I remember her laughing at my face and saying, "Then, Dan, you're not." Never forgot that, getting slapped like that. My friend, you are not humble enough. You think of yourself a lot. This sermon is for you. You say, how do you know this sermon's for me? Because it's for every one of us. What are you going to do with it?